Well, not only is the clock still set back about 30 minutes, but I'm also getting on a little bit early. So depending upon the number of amens I get during the sermon, may plan on going longer. We'll see.
Maybe you can finish before starting time.
Yeah, maybe. That's right. That's true. 9 minutes. Skip must have put you up to that. 9 minute sermon coming up. Well, good morning, everyone. Happy New Year to you. Start here January 4th, 1987. With the new year, we're beginning a new series that will take us a couple months, going back into the Old Testament, the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, looking at the life of an interesting man, the life of David. David was all kinds of a person. We're going to see this morning he was a shepherd. He was also a warrior. We're going to move on and look at his battling the mighty Goliath of the Philistines. David was a friend. He had a very close friend, Jonathan. In addition, he was king of Israel. Went from shepherd to being king. But I think being king went to his head a little bit. David ended up in a little bit of trouble. He slept with a woman who was not his wife. He got her pregnant. And in the result of that, decided that trying to get out of that particular predicament, he had to murder one of his best generals and a close friend. But David, being what was going to be described as a man after God's own heart, was also a repentant sinner. When he was confronted with his sin, he recognized it for what it was, and he mourned before God. But David was a poet. Most of the Psalms that you read were written by King David. David is a shepherd, David is a king. David is also a husband, not only to this woman whom he ended up marrying after murdering her former husband, but also to others. He was a father, several children. And lastly, he was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. The very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That David was a predecessor, of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah. Then also, David was called a man after God's own heart. We'll see as we look at this man's life during this series what it really means to be in this a man or a woman after God's own heart. That's essentially what we'll be studying. And just a little bit of a historical background. I'm going to be very brief this morning because I'm going to use kind of the next 3 weeks to give not only a little bit of background, but also to show how we get to this situation, this particular point in 1 Samuel 16, which is the first time that David is actually mentioned in 1 Samuel. So if you haven't had a chance to read through 1 or 2 Samuel yet, I would encourage you to do so and go back at least as far as 1 Samuel 8, which is where I'll head next week. But a little bit of background, we're about 300 years after the Israelites left Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and headed across the wilderness towards what God had given to them, the land of Canaan, the promised land. That took place. They left Egypt somewhere around 1300 B.C. We're now at about 1000 B.C. And as it has turned out, the people of Israel have basically rejected God as their leader. And they have asked for a king to rule over them, contrary to what God had desired for them. God desired to be their king, but instead they wanted to be like the other nations. We're going to look at that, see how that plays a part in this whole story and of David in this series. But the people asked for a king. God gave them a king. And the first king of Israel was a man by the name of Saul. He was a tall man, a very impressive-looking human being. But Saul, unfortunately, turned out to be a man who was not after God's own heart. He rebelled against God. I think his kingship really went to his head. And as a result, God ended up rejecting him. And when Saul was rejected, Samuel, who at that time was kind of the leading prophet in the land, said this to Saul. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And this man, after God's own heart, whom the Lord sought out and whom the Lord found, is the man David. And in 1 Samuel 16, we read about the anointing of David as king. Actually, he doesn't become king. He's not crowned king at this point. That doesn't take place until 2 Samuel. But at this point, he is marked. He is, the oil is poured over his head, and he is marked as the man who is going to succeed Saul as king over Israel. So if you'll turn with me, if you haven't already, to 1 Samuel 16, we'll read verses 1 through 13. Page 415, if you have the right Bible. Starting in verse 1, 1 Samuel 16. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him, and said, 'Do you come in peace?' And he said, 'In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Next Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the children?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep.' Then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So Samuel heads down to Bethlehem to anoint the new king. He's a little bit frightened, though, because what he is going to do is basically going to be an act of treason. Saul is king, and to anoint another man king would be to go against the Lord's anointed. But God says, "No, this is what I want you to do. Basically, commit this act of treason, because I want David to be marked as the man who is going to succeed Saul." And so Samuel goes down, and he meets with the elders of Bethlehem. He meets with Jesse, the father of David, and he tells Jesse to get his family together. "Come on, we're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to worship to the Lord." And all the sons of Jesse, all that is seven of the eight of them, come before Samuel. And it's interesting that even Samuel, as godly a man as he is, and I encourage you to read even right back to 1 Samuel 1 to see his life, he had not quite caught the message of what God was trying to say to the people of Israel and what God had said to Saul when he said, "I've rejected you and I've sought a man after my own heart." Because even Samuel here is fooled. He looks at the eldest brother and he sees how handsome a man he is, probably strong and tall. And he says, "Surely this must be God's anointed. What a great king, probably a man like Saul, in fact, because that's what Saul was like." And yet God rebukes him, says, "No, I don't look at the outward appearance, Saul, Samuel. What I'm interested in is the heart." And that's, of course, is what he had said to Saul. "I'm interested in a man after my own heart." It's the heart that God is interested in. It's the what's happening on the inside that concerns him, not the outward appearance. Well, what does it mean for God really then to be more interested in the heart? And for a person, for a human being, for a man or a woman, to be someone who is after God's own heart? That's what we want to look at. Before we do so, before we look at this passage, I'd like to just bring up three modern misconceptions about what it really means to be a man after God's own heart. We're all wired differently. And depending upon how you're wired, you will probably be attracted to one of these three modern misconceptions more than the other. One particular modern misconception about what it really means to be a person after God's own heart has to do with the doers. These are the people who are performance-oriented in their lives. They find themselves self-motivated. They have no trouble getting out of bed and heading off to work or going to do what they need to do. And they use that sort of sense in their own spiritual life too. And what they find themselves interested in doing is lots of feverish religious activity. So this is the performance-oriented person. And he feels that in order to really for him to be worthwhile, in order for God to really be concerned or to be accepting of him, that he must be doing all the time, must be active all the time. Not only maybe in terms of the church, but also in terms of one's own spiritual private life. And I have to warn you that those of you who aren't self-motivated, who don't find yourselves performance-oriented, you're going to frustrate the heck out of these people. Because these self-starters like to get going. They're the movers and the shakers. And if you're just not going to get going, you're going to frustrate them. But this is, I think, one modern misconception, is that a person after God's own heart must be active, must be doing, involved in all sorts of different church activities. A second modern misconception would be the talkers. These are the people who feel in order to be really worthwhile, they must talk a good story. They must let you know that they know all the latest Christian language, that they can tell you about how God has opened doors and use all the Christianese and praise the Lord. And, you know, they're just kind of bubbling over with enthusiasm for God. But if you're around these people, you probably get the sense, you know, you almost get exhausted with them. Because it's not just really that they're bubbling over with enthusiasm for God, but you sense a certain insincerity from them. You sense that what they're really after is trying to drag out of you a sense of approval, of acceptance from them, because they want to appear very spiritual to you. But I think, again, this is another modern misconception of what it really means to be a person after God's own heart, simply to talk a good story. Well, then a third modern misconception, I think, is the feelers versus the non-thinkers. In fact, I was just in a Bible study a few weeks ago where someone said that, you know, it really doesn't matter what I think as long as I just feel trust, as long as I feel as though I believe in God. I'm okay as long as somewhere in this vicinity of my body, I feel as though I really am trusting God. But again, I think that this is just a modern misconception. And all it really does is get one off the hook from having to think. Thinking that simply just being a person after God's own heart is feeling trust for God. Well, let's look at this passage and see what does this passage teach us about what it really means to be a man after God's own heart. First of all, what was David doing that made him a man after God's own heart? Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." What was David doing that he was a man after God's own heart? He was tending sheep. What a tremendous ministry. Preaching to thousands of sheep. Hearing their incredible response. Meh! Meh! It reminds me of every time that I kind of get into this mentality where I feel as though I really got to be doing something in order for God to love me and accept me. I think back on a verse in the Sermon on the Mount. It's really quite scary because of what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" To me, that frightens me. Whenever I get into this performance-oriented mentality, and I think God's got to be impressed with what I'm doing. I'm here in front of maybe 40 people teaching them the Word of God. He must be impressed. And this verse just comes back and rebukes me and says, is that what God is really interested in? Is he interested in my feverish activity? And look at David besides. What was he doing? Tending sheep. So great religious activity and deeds do not prove that someone is after God's own heart. It's not that it's wrong for me to be up here, but does that prove that I'm a man after God's own heart? Jesus is saying by this verse, and I think what David is saying, no. Several years ago, a big word, key word in Christianity, at least in our singles group where Brett and I met each other, was the word disciplined. That was the key to the Christian life. You needed to be disciplined. And I kind of humored Brett unknowingly. I mean, I was serious. But I said, Brett, you really don't have to pray for my discipline because I'm already disciplined enough. And that, I think, is the arrogance of this particular mentality, is that kind of perspective. You really don't have to pray for my activity. I'm really active enough. As though that is what really makes us men and women after God's own heart. So what was David doing? He was tending sheep. Now, secondly, what was David saying that made him a man after God's own heart? Well, when you're tending sheep, what can you say to impress those sheep? Imagine David's emotional enthusiasm bubbling over as he attempted to get all sorts of acceptance and applause from these sheep. Imagine what he would say to them, that they would be impressed with his words, with how he could talk a good talk about his relationship with God. But it's easy to fall into a trap of wanting to impress people, wanting to get their acceptance for the wrong reasons, and how dependent we become on others' really view of us, others' reaction to us and response to us, to this feedback to us for how we feel about ourselves. If people are giving us approval and acceptance, we'll feel good about ourselves. If they're not, then we won't feel good about ourselves. And what we'll usually end up doing is trying to say something in order to get them to accept us. And so we play this role. But the talkers end up where I think Isaiah 29 talks of. "This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." even talking can be tradition learned by rote. It can be something that I simply do because if everyone says that what you ought to do is talk like a Christian in order to be accepted, that's what we'll do. And it'll simply be tradition learned by rote. Let's move on then to what David was thinking. If what he was doing was tending sheep, if what he was saying was, who knows, when you're tending sheep, well, what do you suppose he was thinking that made him a man after God's own heart? Well, what do you suppose you think when you're tending sheep? To me, it seems, how can you really be content? How could God really call him a man after God's own heart? Doing something as menial, as mundane, as taking care of sheep without knowing who God really is and without knowing who he really was before God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, talking about the Israelites who missed seeing Jesus as the Messiah, and he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. There was no people in the world that has ever had a greater zeal, a greater enthusiasm for God than the Israelites, than the Jews of Jesus' day." But Paul says, "But not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And here the Apostle Paul ties being after a man, or being after God's own heart, with knowledge of God, knowing who God is. So if my heart is to be after God's, then my mind must understand something about God and myself. It's not just enough that I feel trust for God. I must know who God is. And so I can't separate my mind from my heart. I can't say it really doesn't matter what I know as long as I feel trust for God, because my very being after God's own heart is tied to my mind. It had to be for David. I can't imagine his being content and satisfied to tend sheep away from his brothers, away from his family, and be called a man after God's own heart if he didn't know who God was. So what is it then to be someone who is after God's own heart? What can we infer from this passage? Let me just summarize this with three things that I think we can draw out of this from what David was doing, from what David was saying, from probably what David was thinking as he was tending sheep. Well, first of all, I think it's clear that David was trusting a person. He was trusting someone besides himself for his life, for what he was called to do, for how he was acting, for his contentment. He was trusting in God. It would be the same for you and me to trust in Jesus Christ as God, an infinite God, a perfect God, a God who is a creator, who has made us, who is holy and righteous, of pure moral character, and who is in control of all events, that this is the person that David must have been trusting, the God who provides everything, because David must have been trusting him to provide him with everything as he was out there tending sheep. In John 6, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." And then these Jews said to him, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And they were ready to blow and go. "Just tell me what I got to do, and I'll go do it." And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe," or you trust, "in him whom he has sent." That this is the man or woman after God's own heart, whether tending sheep, trusting God as the one who provides them with life, as the one who has made them, who is the one who has called them to do what they're doing. In addition to trusting in Jesus Christ, though, I think that a person or a man after God's own heart is also hating sin and evil more than wanting the approval from one another, wanting each other's acceptance, that we're willing, that what our hearts are really bent upon, in addition to trusting God, is hating sin. In Romans 7, Paul says, "But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Which of us can say that we really hate sin the way Paul can say that? The way I'm sure David could say that as he was tending sheep. Which of us can understand our hearts, how cruel we are to one another, how unkind, how selfish we are, how uncaring we are, how hurtful we are towards one another, to the point where we truly hate the sin? There are lots of things that we could talk about in terms of what sin really is. One area that I just want to mention, because it's something that I guess I've become more aware of recently, and that is the sin of neglect. As I look at the world and I look at myself with my family, and I see what the world is tending towards, it seems to be tending towards neglect. Just the other night, probably because maybe sometimes God requires that you feel and go through what you're going to teach before you teach it, I had a dream that dealt with this very issue. And it really kind of shocked me, because I haven't thought about my high school days for a long time. I try not to. It was probably one of the most painful times of my life. I was sent to a boarding school about 2,000 miles away from home when I was 14 years old. And whenever I think back on that time, the feelings of really feeling abandoned and neglected by my parents just come flooding back in. And it's so painful that I decide not to even think about it. But it's this sort of neglect, it's this sort of that we probably express towards one another, that I think that is rampant in our society, in our world, that we're failing to really want to meet each other's needs. And as a result, we're neglecting one another. You can see it in children. Children are growing up angry today because their parents are neglecting them. Their parents are more interested in preserving their affluent lifestyle than they are in really caring for their children, getting down on their level, talking to them, getting to know them. And as I think back also in college when I became a Christian, one of the things that was so important to me when I became a Christian, apart from, you know, being forgiven for my sins and being able to look forward to eternal life, was that I was finally known by someone who loved me and accepted me. And I felt that, and that felt good. It felt good to be known by an infinite God. It felt good to be loved and accepted by an infinite, loving, merciful God. You see, that's what we need to be giving to one another. It's that sort of love. It's checking in with one another, finding out, how are you doing? Do you need money? Do you need encouragement? Do you need prayer? Instead of neglecting one another. There's a book out that I like to pick up, kind of modern or current psychology books or psychologically oriented books, just to kind of see what's happening in that particular field, since that's so popular for a lot of people. There's a book out called The Men Who Hate Women and the Women Who Love Them. And it talks about the relationships that men and women have gotten into, where in the courting period, they're just, you know, bubbling over for one another, they're incredibly in love with one another. And then as soon as they get married or get into a really committed relationship, everything goes to heck in a handbasket, and all there ends up being is hatred and anger and criticism and putting down of one another. And this woman who wrote this book, Susan Ford, makes a very interesting comment, I think very insightful, that one can actually infer, of course, even from the scriptures. And she says that children must who grow up dependent upon their parents, paradoxically, end up being the most independent as adults. You'd think it'd be the other way around. We ought to push our children away and say, go be independent as soon as possible. But what the scriptures are saying, and what I think, and what she is right, is that the more care, the more security, the more comfort that we can give children as they're growing up, the more secure, the more mature, the more independent they'll be when they're growing up. And I think it's true of us also. If you're perhaps like me and grew up in an environment where you felt neglected, you felt abandoned, what is the greatest thing that you can never feel is the sense of security of someone loving you, the sense of security of someone accepting you and approving of you. Of course, we have that from God. And that's what we're supposed to be doing with one another, not being aghast when we find out about someone else's sin, and yet loving each other and encouraging each other. That's a long rabbit trail, but I wanted... The point is, though, at the same time, we need to be hating our own sin. Hate the neglect. To hate the cruelty. To hate the selfishness. Hate the criticism. Hate the greed that we see in our own hearts, and not rationalize it. And of course, if you're hating sin and you're hating evil, what would that mean besides? Well, thirdly, then, from what we can, I think what we can infer from this passage, after trusting a person, trusting God, hating sin, thirdly, we can infer to be a person after God's own heart would be to love goodness. Paul goes on in Romans 7 to say, for the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. The good that I wish, to want to be patient, to long to be compassionate and kind to each other, to our children, to our spouses, to our friends, to long to be gentle and gracious to one another, to long to be a servant rather than someone who is served, to long to be good, to love goodness. I guarantee you that that was part of David's heart, is that he was trusting in God. He was hating his sin, and he longed to be good. So that's what I think what it means to be a person after God's own heart. And it's not necessarily being upright now, notice. A lot of times I've heard sermons on David and being a man after God's own heart, and sometimes the teacher will simply list a lot of qualities that probably were in David's life. He was honest, he had integrity, he was upstanding citizen in his country, all these great things about David. But I don't think that really catches the essence of what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Because it's not necessarily being upright now, but it's longing to be upright, hating your sin now, recognizing that that is part of who we are, this side of eternity, and looking forward to eternity when we will be good. And this is what even David expresses in Psalm 51 when he says, God, create in me a clean heart. It's after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he's committed murder by having Uriah murdered on the front lines. And he's mourning over that. He's hating that. He's been confronted by that. And he says, God, what I need for you to do is to make me good, to create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a steadfast spirit. Well, just a little bit of application then. What should you do? Now, what should you do if you are someone after God's own heart? I think my recommendation from this passage is 10 sheep. Go out and do what God has called you to do, but what he has truly called you to do. A lot of times I think we wish or we think that maybe what God has called me to do is some flashy aspect of life. But look at David. He's one who could legitimately say to God, God, my job stinks. Hanging around these smelly sheep, my job stinks. And yet, that's what he was content to do, being a man after God's own heart. So much of the world looks attractive. And yet what I think God has called us to do is to tend sheep. God usually calls us simple folk to do the menial things of life, the mundane things of life, the unexceptional things of life, like washing dishes, working on cars, pumping gas, plunking on computer keyboards, selling clothes, the little things of life. Or even more importantly, what God has called us to do that seems so menial, so mundane sometimes, and that is love one another, to love our families, to love our friends, to not neglect one another, but to be genuinely concerned about each other's well-being. To do those things that no one will ever notice. No one may ever know that you prayed for someone, that you gave someone money, that you encouraged them when they were hurting. So we may never know that, but that's what God has called us to do, is to tend sheep, to not look for the flashy things, to not be saying all the right words, to not just be feeling that I have trust for God, but truly to be trusting God and tending sheep. And content because it's the eternal and holy God who has called us to do this. It's not just anybody. It's the infinite God who has said, tend sheep, love your neighbor. That's who has called us to do this. And to get rid of sin in our lives. And if you find yourself not hating sin, cry out to God that he'll cause you to hate your sin and to love goodness. And he's called us to tend sheep, though, until he makes us kings and queens, which he will in his time. You notice that David was anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. He wasn't crowned king until 2 Samuel 2. 9 years, 9 year period before he became king. And did he demand his rights? Did he try to muscle Saul out of his job and say, now, look, listen, stupid, God's rejected you. I'm in here as king. Get out of my way. No, he waited upon God. He tended sheep. He did what God had called him to do until God moved to make him a king. And that's what God is doing for us. He's calling us. He's making us people who are after his own heart, making us royalty. Paul says in Romans 5, we are to reign with God. You and I are to be kings and queens with God, reigning over the new earth. But we must wait upon him, not demanding our rights, but doing the small, the menial, the mundane things of life, tending sheep. Looking forward to that time when we'll have that desire that we all have to be respected. If you only knew of all the little things that I've done for my kids, then maybe you would respect me. But that's not always the case. You don't know about the little things that I've done. I don't know about the little things that you've done. But there's this hunger in me to want to tell you everything that I've done just so that you'll love me and approve of me and accept me and respect me. But you see, it's that longing that will be satisfied in heaven. Right now, we do the little things, waiting for God to finally say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my house. Enter into my kingdom. Spend eternity with me when you will never feel insignificant again. And we wait for that, and we long for that. Just the other night, I woke up because I had my annual physical, and those are always times of a little bit of nervousness for me. And I was all worried about being sick, and I was all worried about death and lots of other things. And I finally stopped my mind. After 2 hours of worrying and thinking and praying, and just, I finally stopped. And I said, Earl, you know what the issue is? The issue is eternal life. And I said, God, I thank you that I'm not in hell and that I never will be, even though I deserve to be. And that's what I look forward to. That's what motivates me. That's what hopefully continues to make me after a man after God's own heart, is that I'm trusting God. I'm hating sin. I'm longing for goodness, longing for eternal life as I tend sheep. And I encourage you to do the same besides. Let's pray.